Some people are always listening better than others. Thank you, Jesus. And then you get to ask a question. Should be pertaining to the Bible. So, or Julia has rescued everyone. Many thanks.
We were talking today, we were hanging out, and we were talking about anger and how do you get out of being angry when you've already let the study without any anger, and then it becomes a big problem and it gets out of hand.
Sure. The thing is, what we do with our emotional man. So we have a soul, which is that part that God communicates with. It lasts forever. Knows who you are, knows what your mother's name is, knows all your passwords to your computers and bank accounts and credit cards and stuff like that. And then there's the emotional part of you that asks for things. So when you get hungry, your emotional man asks, hey, I'm hungry, how about let's eat? And it asks because it knows that your brain is smart enough to know how to get it something to eat, yeah? Or not. So that soul part of you, the thinking part, knows how to resolve issues, solve problems, and accomplish things. So the emotional man has to deal with your soul, with your mind. And the great thing is that God gave us a mind that has dominion over the emotional man. When Adam sold things out, it all went upside down, and the emotional man became the leading factor in our life. So ultimately what happened is the flesh got so out of control because it wasn't being led by the mind where the Spirit of God gave it direction. It was led by what the appetites ask for. So anger is an interesting emotion because it asks to get some sort of resolution or satisfaction. Anger seeks a satisfaction and it wants to do something in retribution. So it's kind of a vengeful kind of thing. So if somebody offends you, you would like to get vengeance on them. And so that's why the Bible said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He understands that we have that sense of wanting satisfaction for what's happened to us. And honestly, he said, if somebody in the body offends you, go to them, talk to them, and work the matter out between you and them. If they don't hear you, then go get someone else in the body that knows what you're talking about, that has experienced the same thing. Because the way God talked about it, typically in the body of Christ, other people have encountered the same thing. So all of you know me, and you've encountered pretty much the same thing. So you could actually make a list of things that is characteristic of me, and you'd be right. So what happens is you understand each other that well. And when somebody runs into a difficulty with these things, we should have somebody that would go with us to talk to the person. Because remember, what we're trying to do is restore them. We're trying to get this resolution worked out. So the interesting thing is that the flesh likes satisfaction. And so one of the things that we do when you're in second or third grade and there's a little girl that likes you, but she hurts your feelings, you ignore her. Yeah? Because you're getting satisfaction because she hurts your feelings. And the satisfaction is what? That she notices that you don't pay any attention to her anymore. Or if you hurt her feelings, she ignores you. You get flowers, a bottle of Avon, and come bow at her little knees and beg her for one more chance. I mean, this is third grade, right? So the emotional man has things that it has to deal with. And so what God is teaching us is that in my mind, I have a door that lets the emotional man in to talk. This may be too simple, but I think we're getting it. So that door lets the emotional man in to talk. When he starts talking things that build an anger inside my mind, I know that the emotional man needs to be quieted down. Because what he's doing now is taking my mind and asking my mind to find a way to get revenge or vengeance on somebody or a way to do retribution on the issue. And your mind will find a way to bring retribution to people. So that's what we've seen. And you guys, you know, these things can build a long time, but the emotional man, if you look at Rwanda, and who doesn't, for a picture of atrocity, you had two groups of people. One was a minority, and they were in charge governmentally, politically. They protected themselves. When you're afraid of something, you try to figure out a way that you can work against your fears. And what those people did was they figured out a way to rule politically. And if you go back to Exodus, you'll find out that Moses was actually brought to a place where Pharaoh had told all of his people, look, the children of Israel, these people from Abraham's seed are growing, they are multiplying, they're way greater than us. And if we don't do something about them, if we don't politically reign over them, they will war against us. And because they're more than them of us, they'll whip us, they'll defeat us. So fear said, let's be taskmasters over them, let's make them slaves. Let's make them slaves. How does a minority make the majority slaves? I mean, it's happening in America, but how does that happen? You have to do this stuff politically. And then you make laws and you make other people believe that you have the right to rule over them. Yes? So we see this working in whole governments. So in Rwanda, that's what they did. And when the majority decided they were going to turn things back, they overthrew the government and then they went on a killing rampage. So that's what anger does. And it can build for centuries. And anger eventually gets its retribution. So here's the thing. If it was a Christian nation and the Christians understood that this war was about to break out, the Christians would pray, but they would talk to those people who were building this warfare. Because what you want to do is stop the mental buildup that talks about anger and frustration. Right now in this country, we've got a lot of people talking about anger and frustration against police. And it's not true. It really isn't true. And there are some people that are shot and killed by police, but they're not telling the whole side of the story. The Bible itself says that there is this law against murder and mayhem. And the police department works against that. That's what they do. That's their job. So where we're coming to is if you hide some of the facts, you can make anybody look bad. And that's what we're doing. We're on this plane of motion that's trying to make law enforcement look bad. And what it's meant to do is make anger rise. And so we're seeing anger rise at what policemen do. Now people are shooting policemen, ambushing them, and the truth is it's going to make this country really unstable. We're about to come to some serious changes in this nation. And we understand that this hatred and anger that's being built up needs to be brought down. And that's what God said. So what we're learning to do is tell the whole truth. If you tell the truth about a circumstance, and it really was rotten what the policeman did, then arrest them. Doesn't mean that every policeman does everything right. But I can tell you that if somebody's coming at you, intending to kill you, your first thought would be to do something to stop it. And that would be wise, because you didn't leave home and leave your little children, kiss them goodbye as you go off to work. You didn't leave them so that you could be killed by somebody who has an angry vengeance on someone else. You'd like to go home to your family. So that job is a dangerous job. But you are trying to protect other people, because somebody with a gun, if they don't kill you or try to kill you, they're going to try and kill someone else. And if you are armed to protect and sworn to protect, then that's what you have to do. So anger is an emotion that comes to the door of your mind and asks for you to listen to what it has to say. When an emotional thing begins to stir up inside of you and you realize, well, my mind is listening to this thing, and every time I play it over, I didn't just play it once. I play it over and over and over. And every time I play it in my mind, I get angrier and angrier. And what happens is then I become slave to the vengeance that I want. I become a slave to that, because until I get the satisfaction that I need, I become peaceless. I become without peace. And then I want to fight against whoever it is that I'm angry with. And what God's teaching us is, my mind was made for dominion. And it can sort through right or wrong. Sort through right or wrong. And that's what you want. You want people that can sort through those issues. So, you guys, I've seen lots and lots of violence in homes when I worked in law enforcement. And there were several people that I came to know that did that kind of violence in their homes. I was at their house several times. But you know what? I never had to arrest them for beating up someone bigger than them. I never had to arrest them for beating up someone bigger than them. They would take their anger home and beat up on their wife or their kids. So see, here's the thing. If your brain can't tell you don't, if your anger just was just, you had no control over it, you just grab the first big bruising guy full of tattoos and just let him beat you and pummel you to death. It would, of course, get rid of your anger problem. But you would do that because you have no control over it. If you only pick on people littler than you and you go home and you take all your anger out on your wife, it could be because she's a girl. Shame on you. So the thing that God is saying is, let's get this stuff straightened out. So your mind has a door, and when it starts letting anger and stuff in, I don't care who it's about, you want to filter your own thoughts because your emotional man doesn't have a brain. Your brain is the brain, yeah? So your emotional man gets all stirred up about stuff. It doesn't work through the issues. It just wants to have a good time. And I can tell you that when anger is satisfied, when you can satisfy your anger, it feels like a great relief. A great relief. But I got to tell you, a lot of people I know regretted their anger. They regretted it after their outburst was over. They wished they hadn't done and said the things they did and said. So anger is an emotion. Stirs up inside of us, and it wants to separate me from somebody. The first thing I recognize is, well, it's picking on some issue. I want that issue stopped. And that's what we want, the Spirit of God, to stop the issue. If you don't, anger owns you. Anger owns you. Any emotion can own you. If anger owns you, there's a whole bunch of emotions that can own you. And so what you want is to have the Spirit and presence of God. The Bible said to take those thoughts and bring them under dominion. Take those thoughts. The Bible actually says captivity. Bring those thoughts into captivity. So it's like catching them. Huh?
The book is, if you catch them, then you can burn them. And if you have a well of water, you can wash away all the ashes.
Sure. Yes. Yes. And if you have a slingshot, you can take their eyeballs. Shoot them over the trees. No, that's true. So the thing is, what we want is to bring those thoughts. You're right, Julia. We want to bring those thoughts into captivity. We want to start it early. You don't want to be where the steamroller is really picking up momentum. By the time you're thinking about buying a gun, you've gone a long ways down the road. What you want, or I will never talk to that person again. Once you make that decision, God knows how to bring you and I to the place that we hear those thoughts come against our mind, and it could be somebody else bring the thought to you. But the thing is, what you want to do is stop the thought. And you want to tell the person, shame on you. Shame on you. Talk like that in front of me. You can tell people that. You just tell them, ooh, you said that stuff. Man, that's contrary to the Word of God. You know what? If we started shaming people that did their wicked stuff, they'd stop doing their wicked stuff. And you'd think there'd be nobody in the body of Christ that could do that kind of stuff. But you guys, there are people that run their mouth all the time. So are you going to be invincible? Yes. Yes. I have lived totally alone in the wilderness of this country without any fellowship divine. And I made my own. I made my own. When I moved to Nebraska, there was nobody around that I knew that wanted to serve God with all their heart. I just made my mind I was going to serve God. The Christian people in Denver had treated me poorly. I'm telling you, poorly. I went through all kinds of stuff. And you know what? God brought me through that. I didn't have no vengeance. When they wouldn't have fellowship with me, I started having gentlemanly stuff. God opened the gentleman street. Then they were all saying, you know, Ron, it's all ready. He's always running ahead of God. He's always opening doors, make things work. You know what? God did those doors. But that's what my Christian friends are all talking about, all older than me. I thought that they would respect what God was doing in my life. I wanted them to see that God was doing something. They weren't doing that. What they were doing is putting me down. But what happened was God was opening the doors. I didn't have time to argue with their stuff because, you know what? God has been successful in my life. And when he told me to move to Nebraska, I moved to Nebraska. Steve and John, Steve called me. I was living out there in Nebraska. He said, hey, I'd sent him a Bible, and he had my mom's phone number in it. I put my mom's phone number in it. I never knew where I would be. And he called me, and I still got the Bible upstairs that I wrote directions to his mom and dad's house in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Broken Arrow. And I said, hey, I'm coming to Oklahoma. I'll come and visit you. I'll come and see you. And I said, I'm going to a David Terrell meeting. You can go with me. So we went down there, and he had a friend, John Ezel. Many of you know John, wonderful guy. And so I was going to stay at a motel, and I didn't have much money. And they said, hey, stay at John's house. His mom and dad are gone. We partied all weekend. We called friends. No, actually, we didn't. But we talked about the Lord. Then they went to the meetings with us. And you guys, God did wonderful things for them. Then they moved to Nebraska. We had a little grain elevator out there, or a little granary, and we just cleaned it up. Man, there was individual places in it. So we just cleaned up our own spot and started praying 4 hours a day, round the clock, so that the Spirit and presence of God, we started fasting and praying and doing those things. It wasn't because somebody was looking it up to help us. It was like we were going to go on in God. So if every Christian gets dispersed like they did in New Orleans, if you were in a church in New Orleans when Katrina came by, it scattered those people. And you guys, you don't think about the ability to be scattered in the United States where you couldn't get your church back together again. But people were sent, because their homes were destroyed, off to refugee areas in this country, and people would take them in and take care of them. But they had no cell phone. So they had to get a new cell phone. They had to get new numbers. All these things changed in their life. And you guys, they couldn't find each other. It's true. And so churches that were once vibrant and growing suddenly couldn't find each other in this country, in this century. So these things happened. D.L. Moody had a great revival going and told the people, I'm not going to give an altar call tonight, but tomorrow night. Said, I want you to pray about it. I want you to think about it. Tomorrow night I'm going to give an altar call. And you guys, that was one of the rare times he didn't give an altar call. And the great Chicago fire burned that church to the ground before the next night was over. And those people never met again. He didn't see any of those people. They couldn't find each other. So you guys, that's what God tells me and you, is that serving God is about you and me making up our mind. Did someone offend you? Did somebody offend you and it would make you angry at God? Then you understand that that's an adversary that wants to do something against your soul. Rebuke them. Exhort them. Tell them what the Bible says about what they're doing. Shut your mind to the things. If that starts playing back in your mind, stop it. Stop those thoughts. You guys, you can in junior high, groups of kids that travel together can talk against somebody. And then they form opinions against somebody, and then they all start talking bad about somebody. It's going on in our schools right now. And you guys, that is infantile. It happens on the computer. They bully. They mock. They put people down. And you guys, that's the flesh. Selflessness is what God makes us. Selfish is what the flesh is. And selfish likes to run people down. Selfless likes to build people up. So if you have three or four kids together, three or four girls, and they're talking about somebody, and they're not edifying, what they're doing is mocking, tearing them down, talking about what they wear, talking about they're less than them. When you run into people like that, you understand that their mentality has not matured enough to really make good choices. Because when you're mature enough, you start making good choices. And you just tell people, hey, look, why would we be talking about foolish things that don't matter when we could be talking about things that are valuable? You can judge a person by their talk habits. Is it about other people? Or is it about something that is an idea that will build and prosper? Is it an idea about what they would like to do in life? And the things that they're doing is trying to encourage you to take that same path. I want to be this. You could do that too. If you're building on ideas that make something important in your life come to pass, you're a person that is of a quality mind. If your conversation has to do with just tearing people down and gossip, your mind is troubled. You'll have a troubled mind. I'm just telling you the truth. You'll have sleepless nights. You'll have times that you'll feel insecure. Some two people will be talking to you when you walk in the room. You know what you'll think? You'll think they're talking about you. And you'll feel really insecure. You'll start feeling insecure two people look, and they may be just looking towards the door. You walk in the door, they whisper to each other, you are certain that they are putting you down. You begin to feel insecure. I'm just telling you. But if you talk positive things to the people you're with, if you talk things that the Bible says, whatsoever things edify, that's what you and I ought to be talking as a Christian. When I was in high school, kids came to me to talk about Christ. They came to talk about their problems. They came to talk to me about stuff that was going on when their homes broke up. They'd be vexed. They'd come and they'd say, you know, I need to talk to you. I know you read the Bible. In high school with 1,500 kids, it's like, hey, I know you read the Bible. And you guys, I could do things that edified those guys, those people, girls and guys. But if your conversation is like that, people trust you to have good ideas. Idea people don't run other people down all the time. They have ideas. They have real conversation. So what you want to do is check your conversation. Is your conversation about gossip and maligning and angry about people? Or is it ideas that build and edify? Are you building something, thinking about something positive, and doing something constructive with your own life? Which is it? And you can tell what kind of mentality you have. So we're a good judge of that. So the disciples walking down the road, they weren't putting anybody down except each other. And Jesus said, hey, what were you guys talking as you come down the road? They said, John said, we were talking about somebody who cast out devils in your name, but he didn't travel with us. Jesus exhaled slowly, knowing that was true. They had passed that subject early on. But actually, what he was talking about was they were discussing who was the greatest among them. See how petty that conversation is? Does that sound petty?
Yeah.
Unless, of course, you're in a group and you would like to assure them that you're the greatest among the group. Then it's not so petty. It's awful important language, right? You have an idea to be brought forth, and this is your idea. I'm better than the rest of you guys. So you guys, but that's not what God wants. So Jesus told the disciples, look, and he takes a little child, puts him in the midst and says, you have to become like a little child. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be least. Seek to be least. That's totally opposite of the way the flesh wants to do it. The flesh wants to have everybody admire you, think you're magnificent and wonderful. And Jesus said, I don't want you to seek that. What I want you to do is do what's right. And when you do what's right consistently, people will respect your life for something that has stability in it. And if they feel like they're sinking, they would know who to talk to to help stop that sinking feeling in their life. And that's what you want in your life. So these emotional things, you guys, that God's bringing us through, this he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it. It should have an edifying effect. I don't think Jesus, every time he got together with the disciples, ran some guy down that they met. Did you see what he was wearing? Did you see what he was wearing? Man, that was stupid. And then he talked. I thought, man, I never heard anybody talk so dumb. I don't think Jesus talked like that. I'm pretty sure he didn't. So what he did was edified. That's what you and I want. So our mind is a guardian at the door. And it just stops the language. It stops the talk. If you'll do it for you, you'll have victory. If you'll do it for you, you'll have victory over all your emotions. And when you don't have victory over your emotions, it's because you're not bringing that thought process under dominion. That's what you want. You want it under dominion, I guarantee you. So he has a way through it. Julia, again, you've rescued the entire congregation. What a girl.
Can we talk about rest?
Indeed we can. Indeed we can. Let's do talk about rest. Okay? So let's go over to the book of Matthew. And Jesus is coming to John in chapter 3 and verse 7. It said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, now this is John, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So these religious leaders and these people that were rulers in Israel were very important politically, and they were powerful men. I'm in Matthew chapter 3 and I'm in verse 7. Matthew 3 verse 7. And John the Baptist is doing a work for the Lord. And he's baptizing people. And he's a forerunner to Christ. But there's something inside of him that is confrontational about the way Israel was living, because they had religious leaders that were leading God's people away from God. You can't think of a worse scenario than that. So, rereading verse 7, beginning at the top of it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Julia, how would you make a confrontation in front of a crowd? And he had a huge crowd there for this for these baptisms, where people came to be baptized. And how would you make a confrontation against rulers? Very important, very political people. People that honestly could fight against you and cause you all kinds of trouble. He rested in the confidence that faith put inside of him that God had called him to do this. He understood that an angel came and told his dad, Zacharias, when he was in the temple burning incense, that he was going to forerun the Messiah. Now, what's happening is he sees this incident where these people are all coming who have been really, really a trouble in Israel. They've troubled the waters so bad that people don't know what to do to serve God anymore. And he's quite angry at them. And now they've come to his baptism. And his baptism is a high watermark, because for 400 years they haven't had a prophet. And John's a prophet of God. And so these people are hungry to have something from God, but they aren't worthy of it, because he's asking them to repent. He's asking them to humble down and confess their sins and be baptized so that they could receive Jesus. They couldn't receive Jesus in their hardened religious hearts. They had to humble down, repent, and come to this baptism where they were shown to be sinners in front of everybody. Now, these are religious leaders, right? These are people who don't admit to any sins in their lives. And so in order to receive Jesus, because he is the ultimate salvation, they can't receive him as a Savior if they don't believe they need to be saved. Good point. And so he could rest in the fact that he's stirring this nation up against himself. He's making very powerful people angry at him. And he knows he is. And so he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So he's telling them, what you need to do is honestly believe that you need to repent of your sins. And then come here and I'll baptize you. And when people see me baptize you in the water, they will know you admitted to being a sinner. Because I will not baptize you unless you admit you're a sinner and repent. Well, that means that these people come, and if they were being baptized only because it was what everybody was doing, if they did it because everybody was doing it and they wanted all the people to see that they were doing it too, that's why God would meet him head on. And he would say, you snakes and vipers, you're not here because you really believe that you are repenting of your sins. You're wanting to be with the crowd so that everybody sees that what they are doing, you too are doing. Because these people know that I'm a prophet of God. And you want them to believe you're believing me as a prophet. And you're not believing me as a prophet. You're playing a game with these people that says, see, we do this too. That's why Jesus brought this very thing up later. These same people said to Jesus, by whose authority do you do these things? You act like you're a minister, but by whose authority are you a minister? Jesus said, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And the Bible said they could not tell him, because they knew that the people would stone them if they said it wasn't of God. And if they dared to say it was of God, then they had to admit they repented. And they had to admit he was the Messiah. And they weren't going to admit it. And he understood, you're not coming here to be baptized. You're not repenting of your sins. You're playing a religious game. You're just one-upmanship. You're just showing up here like you are a Cubs fan, and you're not. Just trying to bring it into something relevant. So, how do I have peace? How do I have rest? I have a rest. How do I go home from a day like this where these people have turned venomous against me and want to fight with me? How do I do that? How do I go home and rest when I've made these people so very angry? Understanding that they're in a religious war against me already. But to have me say those things only made it worse. Now, can I rest in Christ Jesus, having done this that made these people all angry at me? Yeah. What about whether or not they will ever receive Christ? Can I stay confident that what He showed me to do, and I did, was right? That they weren't really there to repent? They weren't really repenting? So you guys, we have these kinds of things going on. How do we rest? We rest in our relationship with Christ. Faith that He loved you. Did He love you enough, Julia, to die for you? Yes, He did. And did He love you enough to get you through everything that would come against you? Yes, He does. So, is He with you? Yes. Did He come to live inside you? Sure. So, you can rest. You can rest. Will He get you from where you're at to the end of the road? Sure. Why? Because He never did anything partially. He never failed at anything He did. So, what happens is now I have to have faith to rest. I have to have faith to rest. But I can have one more thing that adds to my faith. And that is that I can take the facts from the Word of God and stand on them when I'm feeling like something's coming apart in me. So, go with me to Psalms 22. You know where we're going. Let's go and read that for just a second. Psalms chapter 22. Jesus is in a free fall. He is tormented. And He feels like God left Him when He needed Him most. And I don't care who you are, there's going to be some times that you're going to feel like God deserted you just when you felt like you're in a free fall. And your faith seems to vaporize. It just seems to become nothing. Nothing. And you'd like to call your mother and have her read a verse to you. Mom, pick a verse in the Bible, put your finger, open it up, put your finger on a verse, read the first verse that comes to your mind. You'd like to have somebody you could just call and get in touch with. Be sure that's God. And what you want to do is take the Word of God. Just take a book. Start at the front of a book and read the first 10 chapters. You don't have to put your finger in a verse to find out God loves you. Pick a book in the Bible. Read the first 10 chapters. When you're reading the Bible, write in your journal those verses that talk about the sufficiency of God, not only to indwell you, but to remake you and to turn you into what He wants you to be. Take those verses and write them down. Then when you feel discouraged, go back to your journal and find those verses, go back to your Bible and read them. We have resources that we're not using in the Word of God. And when we open the Bible, I know that God will lead your finger to a verse. I know He'll lead you to a verse. But let me tell you something. When God tells you He's going to take you through something, tells you what to do, you may open your Bible and have your finger come out on a verse that's just genealogy. Do you know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. God's already told you. And He doesn't have to confirm and confirm and confirm and confirm. He's just telling you, I told you that. I told you this. So, there's some times that what He's saying is, go back to what I told you. What did I tell you when we were beginning this process? So, now, you and I understand that the Word of God then stays consistent. So, here's Psalms 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Jesus on the cross. Yeah? Now, this is clear back. The psalmist David is writing this as a prophetic utterance. David was a prophet of God. He was a king. And he was a priest. The Bible said he was a picture of Jesus. And Jesus was priest, high priest. And he was a king. And he is a king. And of course, these dynamics inside of him stayed the same. So David was a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king. And God. David was a picture of what God's ministry would be like. Hanging on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What rest is there, Julia, in that?
My God.
Yep, my God. That's right. My God. Now, the word forsaken hits you like a ton of bricks, but He's still my God. Now, that part I am satisfied with. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? So he understands he's having a real conversation with his father, and he's feeling like he's a long ways from helping him, and he needs the help now. And from the words of my roaring, I'm tormented. Verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear me not, and in the night season, and am not silent. I'm crying, and I don't feel like I'm getting through to you. So, you can see that there's this upheaval inside of Jesus that doesn't really feel peace. He doesn't feel peace. You're talking about rest. He doesn't feel rest. He feels like he needs an answer, and he needs it from God. Then he says in verse 3, but you're holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Hanging on the cross, he reminds himself that God inhabits the praise of his people. So he's shifting gears here. He's been talking about how he feels. His emotional man is screaming and went to the door of his mind and said, hey, God left us. God left us. And Jesus is crying out to God, Father, why have you forsaken me? He feels that. When his emotional man is crying out, his mind is accepting. This is happening. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, I feel fine. No, I'm doing good. I'm a believer. Everybody knows I'm going to go through this. I'm fine. Hi, everybody. I'm fine. He's not doing that. He's in a personal struggle so deep that he is crying out to God because of the depth of his struggle. And that's what he said. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. And you did deliver them. How far did he have to go back? I don't know. But he said, our fathers trusted in you. And you delivered them. So he goes back to the facts. What are the facts? God delivers. What's he asking for? Deliverance. And what in this hour that his emotional man says, God's not delivering us. Knock, knock, knock. Who's there? Emotional man. Come in. God has forsaken us. We're feeling like we're losing our mind. We're tormented beyond our ability to cope. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to say, well, God inhabits the praise of his people. I'm going to praise him. And I'm going to tell him, I'm going to praise him this way. This is what praise is. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. Is that praise?
Yes.
Sure, we can say, I praise you, Lord. Or we can say, you know, God, you took care of my grandmother's grandmother. You took care of my brothers, my sisters. You took care of, and when you start going back to the things that are facts, the devil can't take it away from you. And he likes to take stuff away from you. So go back to something you know that he can't take away from you. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now, immediately, emotional man comes back, knocks on the door. You're a worm. Everybody hates you. You're nothing. Where you're at right now, you need to listen to these people. These people said that you said you could save others. You can't even save yourself. Listen to what they're saying. Get real. Come to grips with the reality of stuff. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. See what he's looking at? He's looking at that. And he's resting? Not now. But he's going to bring himself back to rest. Did you ever have to fluff your pillow in the night? Because some reason it kind of finds itself askew from the reality of the conformity you begged it to keep. Yes? And now they sell pillows you can't beat anymore. You can't make them do anything. They're just there. I have a pillow that when I come at it, it knows things are going to change. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head at me, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I got to stop this. See where he shuts the door? The emotional man's telling him all this stuff. Look at these guys. Look at what they're saying. Look what they're doing. And he shuts the door. Boom. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. See what rest is. Rest is fluffing your pillow. Rest is getting it back where you feel comfortable again. So you can kick the covers off, feel hot. About 2 in the morning, you wake up and your body's got goosebumps all over it. And you're freezing. Yeah. And so what you do is what? You don't lay there miserable. It's like, yes, me, I'm freezing again. You get a blanket. You pull it back over the top of you. Man, that feels good. But you can see rest here, yes? But you see you have to hold on to it because this is like somebody learning to ski down a slick slope and trying to find traction. And how you do that is turning your skis sideways, yes? You have to dig in one side of your skis. And at first they teach you to do it like a snowplow where you put the tips together, which will eventually get together, and then you put a bit of a pressure on the inside of the ski. And that kind of makes a little lip on a slick surface. Listen, this is your brakes. Wood that slides on snow, just tipped a little bit, makes you brakes. And that's what God teaches us. So what we do is, I can rest. I can actually stop on a very steep slope and look down me, below me, and I just stop on that really steep, slick surface. And that's because I'm running parallel to the gravitational pull. Christians need to learn to live running parallel to the pull. There is a gravitational pull that pulls at our flesh. And you want to learn how not just to stop, but to stop and stand parallel to the downward slide. You can do that. If you aim your skis down the hill, you will go down the hill. And you'll go so fast, the people will be going, wow, from the lips. And when they are, you better know how to get out of what you're doing without getting a snowball effect. Arms and limbs all doing things they shouldn't do. Let's run parallel to what the gravitational pull is that would like to take you to live like the world. Peaceless and semi in control, but moving too fast. And you don't feel comfortable. There's a lot of things in life that will make you feel uncomfortable. So what you want to do is use the Word of God to start running parallel. You can stop and look at the beautiful views. I'm just telling you. Now, there's nothing more precious than standing on a slick surface, totally still, and nothing out of control. That's what you want. And that's where your life can be in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the Bible keeps teaching us. What Jesus is doing right here is running parallel to the downward pull that tells him, look what's going on around you. Look what they're saying. Look what's going on. And he's just hanging on the cross. And some moments, he's going way too fast. Some moments, he's going way too fast. And he immediately stops his out-of-speed descent. And when he does, something changes inside of him. That's what you and I want. And you want to practice it. We'd like to have peace be the fairy dust. Listen, I've had God grab me and stop me when I was declining really fast. I've had God just literally wrap me up in his arms, keep me absolutely safe. God does that. Don't misunderstand me. But I've had lots of times that he just whispered to me, go parallel. Stop the decline. Stop it. Stop it by my word. Use my word. Because you guys, there's nothing more perfect to stop this free fall feeling than to have the word of God stop you from where you're at. So Jesus said, but you are he that took me out of the womb. What responsibility did Jesus have to the Father at that moment? None. What did God demand of him? Nothing. Was he going to let him grow up like an ordinary kid? Oh, yes, indeed he was. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. How far did he have to personally go back? To the birth. And the thing is, he's not bringing up anything that is scandalous against him because he was just an innocent baby. and he's made hope on his mother's breast. So here he is. How would you like to stop your slide with that? If you can't stop it any other way, then say, listen, God loved me when I was born. You can say that. God loved me when I was born. Or he wouldn't have gave me my mom and my dad. I brought them to church. Yes? Brought my mom and dad to church. And now I'm here. I'm living proof that from my birth, God loved me. That's the kind of God he is. So, Jesus is resting. And he's resting in this sense of being that connected to God. And you guys, there's a precious thing about God's love bringing us into such a place as that. So, Jesus just keeps going back to the same place over and over again, you guys. In verse 10, you're the God from my mother's belly. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. That's the least tormented sounding plea we've had so far. Am I right? It's a different kind of plea. Talks about the same things he talked about before, but it doesn't have that sense of absolute devastation going on in his thought process while he's saying it. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Well, that's putting it mildly, isn't it? See, now what he's doing is he's running contrary to the pull, the emotional pull. And you guys, you got to run contrary to the emotional pull. You're going to have to run contrary to the emotional pull. So, all of us want friends. Everybody in here wants friends. And what you're realizing is that the Bible said in the last days men would run to and fro. And here's the calamity of that, is that we spend less and less time with each other. Less and less time with each other. I work very hard to spend time with Rachel and the kids because I honestly have lots of things going on in my life and things that have to be solved and issues that have to be dealt with. So I understand that you will feel sometimes like you're going through the exact same thing. And then what happens is there's somebody in the church that could have used a visit or a phone call. And you realize, wow, I didn't call or I didn't visit. But you realize that that's part of what we have to come to issue about to make certain we don't let that keep happening. We've got to watch around us and let the Spirit and presence of God deal with some of these issues. Because we need friends and we need people that want to do things with us. And so we are learning to do those friendship things. And you guys, that's awfully important. If you want a friend, the best thing to do is be so friendly that they feel your friendship. We want people's friendship, but we want to build a friendship. And we use those words because they've been used down through the centuries, building a friendship. But building a friendship is that. It's taking something that has very little substance around it, and you start building it, building the relationship, building the friendship. And it's the same thing we do with Christ. But we have to do that in the body of Christ as well. So you have to build a friendship. And that's the thing that's awfully important to do. I feel gifted by things you say or do, and that's a precious thing in the body of Christ. Just a greeting that's consistently cheerful and happy is a great thing in the body of Christ. But you guys, we're learning to build friendships. We're building because we don't know how sometimes to build friendships. You can go all the way through school and not know how to build a friendship. You can either have friends or not have friends. You can try to interact with people socially, and it can work great, and then maybe not work great in the next semester. They don't even talk to you. So there's this up and down that goes on. But to really build friendships is an intricate thing, and you really have to think about building it. So same thing with our relationship with God. To build that friendship with God, you really have to deal with intricate things. And everybody loves gifts. And you can't think of a better gift than your love. And when you give God your heart, when you honestly come into your prayer closet and you just tell him, I wrote this poem about you. You think, well, God's going to think that was a corny poem. God loves poetry. He's a father. And so he loves poetry. And so you can write him a poem. It's like, you know, I wrote this for you, Father. When you do that, you think, well, I'm not so big on writing poems. So you can take pictures of the things around your house that bless you. Sunsets, sunrises, yeah. And then bring them into your prayer closet. Say, you know what, God, look at this. This is what you give me. You give me days that start looking like this, days that end looking like this. You're that kind of God. Praise is about something that's a substance that's real in your life. Things that you can see that make a difference in you. That's what you want. You want to remind God that you love that. But you guys, the thing about friendship is something that is to be built. And that's what God blesses us with. It really is a foundation laid for friendship. And it takes trust to be a friend, especially in this day and age. You know, that's true. Children look for friends, and they're very hard to find. A good friend is hard to find. I found all kinds of friends in the body of Christ. And that's a precious thing. Keeping them is a precious thing as well, because we have a fellowship that's divine. And so when we get together, there's something about that fellowship that blesses all of us. I'm blessed by it. So, all right. So, we're hitting on rest in a pretty rough spot. But I think that the most important thing we can do, Julia, is learn to rest in really tough places. Because in all honesty, wrestling back sometimes and fighting back against the emotional man that wants to say, it's all is forsaken. All is ruined. Everything's going bad. When we go through things like that, we want to go back to the Word of God. I have verses underlined. I have verses memorized. I have verses that have lifted me and kept me and sustained me because they're my resting places. So the Bible's like a pillow. I fluff it. And it's like a blanket. I cover with it. And it's like a love relationship that won't go away. And that's what you want to deal with. Katie was asking on the way home about being able to talk to the kids at school about the Lord from the Word of God. I said, well, Katie, the Bible is a love letter that God wrote to His bride. And the thing about the love letter, He was smart enough that you didn't want it to fall into the hands of somebody that wanted to use it against you and your bride. So He wrote it where she would understand it. And how she understands it is by inviting Him inside. Because when you have Him inside, His Spirit knows what He wrote. And then when you open it, His Spirit tells you something about what He said. And He doesn't open it all up the first time. But He's inviting you to a marriage. He's inviting you to the place that you would walk with Christ. And you guys, that's what we want. So what we do then is we take this Word, we put it inside our life, because we do understand the love letter. And I said, you know, Katie, if someone at school was talking mean about me, you would instantly want to defend me. That's because love does that. And what you're feeling is this love for God that you have, that you don't want His name put down or cast aside. It's not cheap to you. It's a loving name. It's expressed its love to you. God's expressed its love to you. So when you have that kind of relationship, it's very difficult to tell somebody about how you love and why you love God. You can't explain that about a boyfriend. You can't explain it about a boyfriend. People go, you like him? Especially your friends will ask you that. And they'll say, well, the same question at the end. You like him? Like there's something wrong with your choice. And what they're saying is, I like him. I wish he liked me instead of you. But I can't say it. But I'm asking, you know, is that who you like? Because, you know, doesn't that sound like maybe he's substandard? But you guys, that's how we deal in issues. But people talking substandard about God don't know Him. So you just want to love Him. And you can't really defend a love that's like that. When you love like He loved, you can't defend it. It's just head over heels. I'm in love with Him. And He can do no wrong. And actually, He can't. But that's what we're learning. Lynn.
You talk about how we're a light without using words. You know, like what Andrea said, you know, why do you search for friends?
Yeah.
You know, when you love the Lord, you just want to talk about Him. Right. You know, even to unbelievers.
Right.
But what exact? Can you use some scripture or just something in the Bible to like illustrate more like what it is to just walk it out without, you know, necessarily preaching at people, but how our lives draw unbelievers to
sure.
Christ?
Sure. The thing is, and let's go back over here to the book of Acts. Let's go to verse 20 of 27, Acts 27. Paul is a prisoner on a ship. And if you're a prisoner, everybody will assume that you have done bad things. So nothing in his appearance would tell anybody that he was actually an apostle of God. And he can't say anything that would take the shackles away, because he is shackled. So they can see what he looks like. Verse 20 said, "When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved has been taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." So this whole ship has been tormented. Everybody on that ship has been in a terrible storm, and they are afraid. I don't know if you've ever been in a bad storm on a ship, but I can tell you that it is a sense of absolute hopelessness, because you can't just go to shore anyway. I mean, you might even be able to see land, but you're not going to get your ship safely up on that land and get you anywhere near safety. And the storm can tear your ship apart. If you think your ship is invincible, you live in a dream world. And if you think that the captain can get you out of stuff when the storm is going on like that, he can't. He's a man just like you are. And he may know a lot about sailing, but he has no more power against these powerful seas. And so the Apostle Paul and all these people have been fasting. And the angel of the Lord appears to Paul. And so he has knowledge that everything's going to be all right. And that's what Katie has. She has the knowledge. Jeanette, Hannah, these kids that go to school have this knowledge that in the midst of all the stuff that's going on around them at school, God is keeping them safe, and he has a purpose for their life. And that's what we want. We want that sense of purpose that God is using us to do these things. So Paul says, first off, he reminds them that they shouldn't have left, but then he tells them nobody's going to die. And you guys, that certainty, because he had a word from God, is what we want. You want a certainty. You want a word from God in your life. And you can wake up every single day and ask God for a word from him for the day, because somebody is going to need a word. And that's what you want, and you want to be ready for it. So Paul is fasting and praying. What he's looking for is a word from God, yes? I want a word from God. I don't want to tell these guys, you guys, I think it's going to be okay. God told me I'm going to go to Rome. Paul should have had that certainty himself. But he's fasting and praying because he's had ships sink out from underneath him before. And God tells him, nobody's going to die here, but the ship's going to sink. That's a, you know, half good, half bad message at best. But he is content because nobody's going to die. So this goes on, right? So he says, this is what the angel told me. Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given you all them that sail with you. God has given you all these people. Do you know what that meant? Just that. Some of those people were not going to live, except Paul was praying for everybody on board that ship. And that's what you and I want, is to have that sense of authority and power in Christ Jesus. Because we are those ambassadors. And when I'm in a school, it's like a ship that's on a tumultuous sea. And all the say with me, verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." So let's go to the island, verse 28. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness." Barbarous people showed them what? No little kindness. It's interesting, isn't it? We call them barbarians, but the barbarians were really very kind. It was cold and rainy, and the ship had sunk, and these people gathered them to land, made sure they were safe, and they were watching out for them. "For they kindled a fire and received us, everyone." They built a big fire for these guys to warm and warm up in, because it's very cold. They've been in the sea because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." See the same concept? The people on the ship saw him as a sinner, as a wicked man, a bad man, not someone you want to be friends with. Now he's on shore, and these people see a snake bite him, and they have the same opinion. Well, this guy must have been a murderer. This man can't be of any value. So you can see how these things, no matter how the world casts us and says bad things about us, God defends our position and actually raises up a way to vindicate him and us. God's done that for me over and over and over in my life. When people would be against me, God would be for me. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does in our life. He honestly puts that kind of a word inside of us. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Aha! That's going from bottom to top.
Yeah.
So, now let's go over to Psalms 82 real quick because it's 5 minutes till 9. And you know you want to be out of here at 5 minutes after 9. Psalms 82. And we're just going to read this little Psalms here together. God standeth and... I want to say where we get to the word mighty. Okay, let's just read it. God, this God is the word Elohim. Elohim. Yes? And it's God plural. Elohim is God plural. Isn't that interesting? I love that. He called it we in the beginning, let us, McMahon arms. But Elohim, God plural, says this. And this is what this says. King James says it. God standing in the congregation of the mighty. And actually, that second word where mighty is Elohim, which is God singular. So this is what it says. God standeth in the congregation of God. God standeth in the congregation of God. And the word congregation means to fasten. To become a witness, to be consistent. It if you look through that, you're going to find that it's about going to where someone confirms it, something, and then they confirm it, and then they confirm it, and they confirm it. That's actually how it's said as it's defined. It is a repetition of what's right. And that's kind of what a congregation gets, yeah? But this says that God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. And so, he judgeth among the gods, little g. And that's us. That's his people, yes? How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, Selah? So the question is, you're gods, and I expected you to judge things the way I judge things. Because God dwells in us, yes? We were made in the image of God by being a spirit. Yes, you have a spirit. And God gave that spirit the ability to deal with your mind. Adam had a mind that dealt with the Spirit of God. Because of that, he was a son of God. And the Bible said, we are the offspring of God. Book of Hebrews, yes? Seeing we are the offspring of God. It means that God created us to be in his image. And so the world could see what he is. So we should act like he would act. And that was the thing that he expected out of Adam. And Israel had gone away. By the time this psalm has been written, the people of God had left that place of standing steadfast and righteous. So this is what he says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? They were still judges, but they were doing it unjustly. and accept the persons of the wicked. If a person is powerful and your friend, you let them get by with anything. If they're poor and needy, you trounce them. If nobody's their friend, you pick on them. See how that works? Yeah. Defend the poor. He's telling them, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Then he goes back to what his people were doing. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. His people were doing that. You guys, when you look at what happened when Isaiah prophesied to the people of God, God said, I made you to be part of what I am on the earth. You're a representation of me and the presence of me. I'm in the midst of you. I am where you're at. We are a congregation. God. Him. Is that right? And we should act godly. And it requires us to judge justly and to do those things that are His way of doing it. And He said, listen to this. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's what happens when men sin. That great earthquake that happened in, what was it, 2000, 2001? When in Indonesia. That earthquake, and you guys, that particular area, you know, was so wicked. The people traveled there to do things that you couldn't even talk about. I mean, you wouldn't even want to talk about what people were traveling there to do to the population there, to the kids, the young girls, young boys. So, you guys, there was destruction happening in the physical realm against humanity. And then we have an earthquake that sends a tsunami that just flushes that thing clean. Now, you guys, I see that as a judgment of God. But that earthquake shifted this earth off course. That earthquake shifted this earth. All of the charts that I had IFR charts to fly in clouds where you couldn't see the ground. And all my charts were instantly ruled in obsolete. The FAA ruled all the charts that had been made up to that point obsolete because the earth was changed that much that your charts were no longer reliable. That's how much it did, that earthquake. So I understand that sin has put the earth in a place where the very foundations of it are being shaken. And you guys, we're seeing that globally, worldwide, right now. And what we're seeing, too, is that people could care less. We are all about the heating of this country, of the world, this global warming. But that's because man wants to make you afraid that unless they save you, you're not going to get saved. And you guys, it's ludicrous, but it builds a sense of fear. So I can tell you this. We need a sense of continuity that goes in God. So what he's saying here is, I called you gods. And I have said, verse 6, that I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men. You guys, doesn't that sound terrible? God said, I expect you to live by the spirit realm. Whosoever you yield yourselves, servant obey his servant you are. So you get to obey the flesh, or you get to obey the spirit. You have a spirit inside of you, and it longs to do what's right. And your flesh longs to do what's wrong. It does. And there's a conflict. Paul said, I have this conflict. I have this fight going on. Everybody knows that they are both soul and spirit. Because you can argue with yourself over something. If you didn't have a soul and a spirit, there would be no argument. You'd never have to argue with yourself about something. You could argue just with your mom. Thank you, Amber. You wouldn't have to argue with anybody else, especially yourself. So what God said is, here's the deal. I said you were gods. I put my spirit inside of you. You could have lived above this descending into this bickering, fighting, rebellion against God. Left without judgment. Left without peace. Left without hope. Left without knowledge. You didn't know the prophets. You didn't know God. You lost everything. You could have lived like I made Adam. I made Israel with a covenant. Listen, he gave them a blood covenant that could have brought them back up to a place that they could have lived like gods. He said that. You could have lived like gods with judgment. Judgment for who? Everybody but you? No. Judgment for you. You could judge yourself. And when something's going on in your life that's contrary to the word of God, you stop yourself. You have power. He said you are gods. Listen, why would we live below where we have authority and power in God? He said that God sets among the congregation of God. Just God. He sets among the congregation of God. Does that sound like an august company? Does that sound like a place that only God can describe and defend and make real? God sets among the congregation of God. Yes, because in Christ Jesus we live and move and have our being. In Him we live. And when we understand that we live in Him and He lives in us, we get the picture that the church wasn't meant to just be a social club meandering along through life till we could make heaven. It was about you and I making a stand on the earth in righteous judgment in our own life so that people could see God living in us and God moving through us, and they could see the authority and power of God is real. And when you need safety, you need somebody with authority. When you need safety, you need somebody with authority. I'm just telling you. You need somebody with authority. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God meant for the church to be, and He meant for you and me to live like that. Gods, that we are gods and elevate ourselves up? Absolutely not. How could you elevate yourself in the presence of real God? Knowing that the Spirit of Him that dwells inside of you is so impacted with His presence, with His beauty, with what He is, but you want to be in absolute subjection to Him. That sense of surrender is what the judgment is. I am a spirit being. And I am allowed to set in here among this company of people who are godlike in their actions. Hebrews said, we are His offspring. Seeing, we are His offspring. If you're an offspring of God, why would you want to live like a man? Why would you want to live like a man? It's where your flesh is under the dominion of flesh things. Where your desires are coupled together with stuff that is less than God. Why in the world would you want to sell out and say, well, actually, I don't have to stay acting like I'm a god. I could live like the world. I could debase myself. I could debase this flesh. I could be like Adam. I could sell out for a woman and bring calamity on everybody. There was no death till the Son, till this man who was the Son of God, who was on this earth as a representation of God. When He sold out, death came on the earth. That's how much God there is in that man. You get that? Was there God in that man? Absolutely. Now, what He did is He raised up Jesus, which is the last man, Adam, yes? And what He did is said, I'm going to bring you back, and we are going to set together. We've been made to set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we understand that this is the mystery. It's been hidden down through the ages. Christ in you. God dwelling in you. If God dwells in you and God overcomes all these obstacles in your life, and His judgment is your judgment, His thinking is your thinking, His ability to do things is His ability to do things, why would you live less than that? Why would you live less than that? When Amy was feeling so upset the other night in the hallway, when I went out, he said, Amy, this is what I know. You couldn't be in a better place. You couldn't be in a better place than you are right now, because God is in this hallway. God is here. And I know God knows how to deal with your issue. You're not in trouble. God is the delivering power. And it doesn't matter that you cannot breathe. God knows how to overcome this obstacle in you. That's the kind of God we serve. That's what I want. That's what I want in you, is to understand we can live like God would have us to live. That's at a level that He lives, coming up to that level that we live like God expected us to live. He said, I said you are gods. Why would you die like men? Why would you let yourself be brought down where sin will act upon your being? You don't want to do that. They sent an army, the Syrians sent an army to get Elisha. And Elisha said, you see this army? His servant comes running and says, my Lord, we're surrounded. He said, God open his eyes that he can see. I'm not in trouble. I'm not in trouble. I am in this person of God on this earth. Can they touch me? No, because they can't touch God. That's what, listen, you guys, everybody in Israel understood the safest place in Israel is in the temple, yes? The safest place in Israel was in the temple. That's why they came and told Nehemiah, you've got to flee to the temple. They're going to kill you. He said, should such a man as I flee to the temple? Well, you are the temple. You are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. If the temple of God is an invincible place because God dwells there, then your life is an invincible place because God dwells inside of you. That's what the church should have been like. And I can tell you, there's been times in history when the church did exactly that on the earth, and the whole earth rejoiced over the revivals that God brought through the church. And we went through great persecutions. We've gone through great deprivations. We've gone through times that the religious house are trying to destroy the real Christians. God brought us through that stuff victorious. But you had a choice. You can live like a man, or you can live like God. And you and I get to make the choice. I want to serve Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and body. And you can do the same thing. So, that is how that light shines through us. Brings it up to that place that God does those things that only God can do. That's what He does. And He can get that stuff done in you. I want to make the right choice, live the right way, do the right things. And have God accomplish those things in my life, and you want Him to accomplish them in your life. So, answered the question, yes, nearly? Satisfactory for 9:15, right?
Yeah, no, that's great. I mean, I feel like what God's showing me is that when there's an opportunity for the gospel to really share
yes.
Scripture with someone, that you'll know that He'll
you will know that moment. That's right. Yeah. And even if you're on your ship with shackles on your feet,
yeah.
God knows how to bring the moment, even if they're not really interested in listening to you. Yeah. He can actually turn it around where they have all ears. It's like, yeah. Wow. That's exactly right. That's what He can do and does do. So, all right. Might as well stand together.